following resources from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Let's pray one more time as we prepare to enter the text. Father, this passage moves from such a great high in life to such a deep low. And there's people in our midst coming from great highs and great lows and everywhere in between. And Lord, we know that you will meet us where we're at and you won't leave us there. And we ask that you would provide your grace, help us to see your presence and what it looks like to trust you and to walk with the God who knows us and has us as a church family, as individual families, as individuals. Lord, help us to follow you with faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, some people are difficult to shop for because they don't really need anything in particular. They not only have all their basic needs met, but even the special luxuries that life affords. And so when it come times to give them a gift, we get stuck. And so there's plenty of businesses that made entire websites and lists of ideas of unique products that you can purchase for, quote, the one who has everything. The one who has everything. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we find two women in very different circumstances. Both are faithful to God, and both receive great provision from God. The first is a widow who has almost nothing, and the second a woman who has almost everything, at least everything she needed. And in fact, she was so blessed, she was able to support the prophet Elisha through an addition on the house and ongoing meals. So generous was she to the prophet that he asked if there's anything he might offer in return to bless her. 2 Kings chapter 4, 13, "See, you've taken all this trouble for us. What's to be done for you?" He asks this, "Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" And she answers, "I dwell among my own people," meaning I have enough. I'm okay. I have everything I need and I'm happy here. The prophet, though, is not satisfied with such an answer. And yet truly it's a dilemma. What do you get for someone who has everything? They're okay. He says, "I'm willing to use my connections." She says, "No, I'm okay. I have everything I need." And he says, "Well, what then is to be done for?" He looks to his servant Gehazi. He says, "Well, she has no son. Her husband is old." With this aged husband, there was this looming prospect of his death and then an unknown future of how she was to be cared for. What was the future going to hold? How was she going to be secure? Perhaps there was also buried beneath this acute pain of being childless. You see, because there were the way that families were provided for in those days was through sons, and without a son, even in great wealth, that would have brought some sense of shame and sadness and great uncertainty for the future. So Elisha sees an opportunity. And he says, "Okay, call her," and she shows up, and in verse 16 he says, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And yet this promise highlights something kind of painful for the woman. Her response is a bit surprising. She says, "No, my Lord, oh man of God, don't lie to your servant." Basically, as if she's saying, "Look, I'm okay living within the limitations that life has set, and I don't want to get my hopes up so that God could be that powerful, that good to me. That's a little good, too good to be true." So she says, "Don't lie to me. Don't lie to me." I mean, here's this woman who had been faithful to stand against the Baal worship of the day. She's there in the town of Shunem that was located in the Jezreel Valley, the heart of Baal worship, and the people of Israel had mixed Yahweh with Baal, and here she was, "No, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to follow God. I'm not going to combine what was pagan with what was true. I'm going to do what's right, and I'm going to honor this man of God and trust and follow, and I love hearing all of these stories of what God's doing around," but all of a sudden, here he comes offering work for her, and she says, "Nah, this is like too much. Not for me." She'd heard of these miracles, but Elisha, "Not to me. I don't want to get disappointed. Don't make such a promise on God's behalf if he doesn't intend to keep it." She's sort of shocked at this promise. But God's word, as it often does, makes it seem like no big deal. Verse 17, the woman conceived and bore a son about that time following spring, just like Elisha said. A supernatural gift beyond her wildest imagination. Like the gifts to Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, these gifts of old, a miracle child, supernatural provision. The people of Israel reading this book, 1 and 2 Kings, are likely in exile. They disobeyed God, been sent out of the land. God kept his word to punish them. And they might have been wondering at the time, "Well, what is happening? What's God doing in all of this? Can I really still trust him to keep his word?" And to be sure, much of the book proves that's the case. Yahweh's constantly proving his word over and over and over. In fact, their plight in exile was actually proof that God keeps his promise to punish. But there's this underlying nagging question, which is, what about his promise to save? What about his promise to rescue Israel? What about his promise of a lasting kingdom? What about his promise to send a chosen child to save the world from sin and death? I mean, if God really does keep his word, then what is he doing? I mean, this doesn't really make sense. I believe he's good in my head, but I'm just struggling to really understand it and experience it in my heart. And here's this woman, perhaps a similar spot. I have everything I need. I mean, I believe God's good. He's good for others. He helps people who need help. I just don't want to be the one who needs that kind of help. I don't want to have to trust God to that extent. I mean, I'd rather just be okay. I'd rather just take care of myself, which certainly would have been a temptation for the exiles. You're there, and now you're in Babylon. You've kind of covered it. You know there was a whole plan and God's kingdom and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, we're kind of comfortable. We've made a life here, and it's okay. Sure, it's not everything that we hope for, but it's enough. It's okay. And maybe lured by the riches of Babylon. And then there's this hope of returning to the land and trusting God and rebuilding. It's like, ah. And really, are we going to do that? I mean, I'd be tempted to just say, I'm okay. I'm good. Because trusting God is scary. Walking by faith is hard. Not only for the one who has nothing, but even for the one who has everything. In Israel, there would have been both at this time. And it feels more obvious how God blesses people who need his help and they trust him. And it's like, that's great. But how does God bless the one who has everything? And the reality is that God works in ways that you can't always predict. And that's exactly what happens. God grants her a dream. And then he turns this dream come true into a living nightmare. What do you do when the best thing that ever happens to you becomes the worst thing that ever happens to you? In that moment, you say, what is God doing? And what's this woman going to do? Is she going to trust that God is good? Will she have faith to trust God even here? Now that he'd given her something that she so desperately wanted and allowed it to be taken away, what will she do with the word and promises of God now she's in a position of genuine need? Will she still leave the kindness of God out there? Or will she dare to believe that the kindness of God would be present for me? That the God of Elijah and the God of Elisha is her God. What about us? To be sure, there might be some of us in a situation of great need. Some of us who are like that first widow in the story, desperately clinging to the provision of God, moment by moment, walking by faith. But there are many of us who are like the second. We're not in a situation of desperate need. Maybe we feel like we're doing okay. We're trying to make life as good as we can. Sure, there could always be more, but we have things covered. Perhaps God's trying to get our attention. Perhaps he's trying to move us to a point where we're like, whoa, maybe actually we have to start praying now. Perhaps he's reminding us that we do have to believe and then trust him and walk by faith. To dare to believe that God is good, yes, powerful, wise, present, the same God here, the God who works wonders, who keeps promises, who shows goodness. The same God is the God that we need that's here today with us. Perhaps God's bringing something in your life to get your attention, or maybe it's just about to come. Something where God is prompting you to ask, what is God doing? What's happening? We can often ask that from a position of comfort, like, oh, wow, what's going on all out there? But sometimes he collapses not only the world, but our own world, and we realize, I need to know what God's doing. I'm in desperate need. And God is saying, trust me, I've got something that you have never even imagined. Because in the heights and in the depths, God is present there both. He's doing things in ways that we don't expect. And in this passage, he's teaching us a very important lesson about trust. A lesson about faith, about security. And I'll say it like this. It is not about what you have. It's about knowing who has you. It is not about what you have. It is about knowing who it is that has you. God knows what we need where true security lies. It's in himself. And so he always works to deepen our trust, deepen our faith in ways that we could never have planned ourselves. And so we look here for a few lessons that will deepen our trust in God and help us to lay claim and dare to believe that he is the same Savior for us. And the first lesson is this. If you want to deepen your trust in God, it's important to remember that bad things will happen even to God's people. Bad things will happen even to God's people. If you want to deepen your trust in God, you need to consider the true vulnerability that you face, your real need for God, the true vulnerability of being exposed to the possibility of being hurt, of being attacked, of being harmed. It means bad things can happen to you. And sometimes we somehow think that just because we're followers of God, that that's a guaranteed life will be easy, that we'll be spared any possibility of bad things happening, that we're not vulnerable of being in need of God, but scripture and life remind us that's not the case. Sickness can strike, markets can collapse, accidents will happen, good looks can be distorted, reputations may be tarnished, intelligence and memory will wane, friends may betray, careers can be ruined, abilities can diminish, earthly possessions can be stolen, broken, lost, comforts can fail, war can rise, friends and family will succumb to the great enemy of death. Bad things will happen even to God's people. And if you want to trust God, you're going to have to consider the true vulnerability that you face and your real need for God. We are vulnerable. Not just as we enter this world as infants or as we start to exit this world in our later stages. Not if we just have some kind of chronic sickness or sudden injury or there's some kind of accident or tragedy or catastrophe. Sometimes we forget that we are so dependent on God. We're so vulnerable that we actually daily need food and drink and sleep. And just go one night without sleep and you start to remember how vulnerable you really are. What's surprising is not that suffering might occur, it's the ease with which we forget how truly vulnerable we are. I remember the first time I was thinking about this word vulnerability was actually when I was playing a video game. I was a young kid and there was sometimes this place where they would give you special temporary power or a cheat code, and it was called invulnerability. Invulnerability. What's this cheat code? What is this thing? Well, it was when you get some kind of special power and your character would turn colors or special music would come on and you would be invincible. You would be unable to be harmed or get damage. You're like, well, I love that cheat code. I love to be invulnerable. I don't want to get hurt. And sometimes you look around at life and you can see, especially young children, living as if they have invulnerability. Running around, jumping, they're unaware and unafraid of anything that could hurt them. And there's kind of a beautiful innocence to that time, isn't there? It's a bit naive, but it's also beautiful because they don't feel all the weight of evil and danger, but it's an innocence that does not last forever. Is that not? It's an innocence that sometimes is taken away very swiftly and very coldly. And sometimes you look at a child or a freshman student or you look at happy newlyweds or young parents and you just feel the weight of that and sometimes you see the innocence disappear before your eyes and you have that sharp reminder of the lesson that bad things do happen even to God's people, and we see that in verses 18 through 20. Some very painful reminders of this lesson, and I'll just point out a few. The first is that these kind of trials, they can strike without warning. They can strike without warning. There's this unexplained incident that happens in verses 18 through 19. A trial strikes without warning. Trials can happen at any time. There doesn't need to be an obvious cause. There isn't always a simple explanation. It's not like all pain can be avoided with just taking a little extra care, showing proper precaution, being prudent. To be sure, we should be wise, but be good stewards of our bodies and possessions and people in our care. But the point is, doing everything as right and as best you can does not shield you from the long arm of deep suffering, and it can strike any time without warning. And that's exactly what happens here in verses 18 through 19. The child, he grows up, and one day, just like any other day, he just goes out. Looks like it's harvest time. There's some reapers out there. He walks to his father, who's on the job, doing some things. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, verse 19, he just says to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." Just one of those situations that, and this trial strikes without warning. It can happen any time. Sort of every parent's worst nightmare. It's like a headache. Is this okay? Is it a big deal? Not a big deal. Comes out of nowhere, and you think, well, what happened? Did he have sunstroke? You know, did they not give him enough water? Were they not paying close enough attention? And I think sometimes we start to imagine these solutions because we want to imagine, what's the formula that I can do to protect myself from that ever happening to me? And so when something bad happens to somebody, we start to suggest, well, maybe they just didn't do this, or maybe they just did this, and that's why it's happening to them and not going to happen to me. And instead of offering all these trite answers, we should often be very slow to speak, humble, and recognize trials can strike without any kind of warning. And you dare not suggest some kind of formula or explanation. It was just like lightning. There's not anything even explained. It just comes out of nowhere. Anytime. But also it can strike anyone. Trials can strike with a kind of precision, a kind of cruel precision that is surprising. And I this is a subtle point. You can decide if you think it's there, but in verse 19, the second half, I'll call it an unconcerned response, where the father appears to be very lightly or even unconcerned, at least an unaware participant on the scene. His father says to his servant, "Carry him to his mother. Carry him to his mother." There's some kind of headache. We don't know exactly what's going on, but he delegates this to a servant. It seems like he is occupied. There's things going on, harvest, and maybe he's older. Maybe he needs someone younger to carry, but it seems like he doesn't accompany or follow or check up to see what's going on. He sends the servant, and there's some lightness to his concern for this child. Maybe he assumes it's a minor issue. This happens sometimes. But we don't see him join the lad. And somehow this creates a bit of a distance between the husband and the wife, and in which she is going to endure some kind of pain and uniqueness in this trial that he will never experience. It's sort of a cruel kind of precision that ordains for this trial to hit her the way that it does, and he's unaffected in some ways. Here's what's going on. Anytime, anyone, they strike, trials strike without warning, with precision, and then they can strike with indifference. With indifference in verse 20, which is this, the unthinkable event. That the trials can happen anytime to anyone, they can happen to anything. And here's sort of, if there's anything that this woman would say, please not this. Please not this. May this at least be, you could take anything, but just not this. And here in verse 20, the servant lifted and brought his mother. The child sat on her lap, and there she is. Here is the precious gift she's been given, her miracle son, on her lap there for some time. We don't know how early it was in the morning, but on her lap until noon, and then he died. Unthinkable. This is her precious son. This is her miracle child, the one that she has in her lap as she seeks to comfort him, and then he stops breathing. It is a painful reminder that nothing is off limits. What a severe trial. We have a real need for God. We truly are vulnerable. And we're never truly in a position where we say, oh, I don't need anything. No, bad things will happen even to God's people. Our need for faith is real, and that's why it is not about what you have. It is always about knowing who it is that has you. We see that through the life of Job. We see it in Joseph. We see Israel in hard times with pharaohs and individuals all throughout the Old Testament, people who are following God, and then trials just strike out of nowhere. There's evil in the world. There's suffering, and they find themselves in a position where they thought they didn't need anything, and then now they're in desperate need over and over. Jesus is not a guarantee that life will be easy. In fact, he says, look, it's going to be hard. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. And the disciples said, look, through many tribulations we'll enter the kingdom of God. This is nothing new. You can read all the stories of Hebrews 11, of the hall of faith. People trusting God had hard times. And in fact, Jesus, and you look at Thessalonians or Timothy or the last days or Revelation and Peter, they talk, things are not going to get easier, they're going to get harder. Following Jesus is not going to be easy. And even in the greatest gifts, you think about Mary receiving that great gift, giving birth to the Messiah. What a gift! And in the prophecy, Luke chapter 2, verse 35, she's also told, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. This gift is going to come at a cost. Now you think, oh, I wish it wasn't like this. I wish this wasn't true. I wish I was invulnerable. I wish I didn't have that kind of need. What if you could? What if you could be invulnerable? If you could, would you ever give that up voluntarily? Because I'll tell you who did. There was one who, he didn't have need. perfect union relationship with God the Father and the Son. This is God in heaven choosing to come as a man, come as an infant, to go from a position of no need to be vulnerable to weariness and hunger and thirst and physical assault and verbal accusation and ultimately death and judgment. This was the willingness of Jesus to enter into to our humanity. And so that you could say, look, this is a bad thing, Jesus dying on the cross, in a sense the worst thing, but also this is the best thing that could ever happen. Rejected by his own and yet punished by God, and yet the provision so that we could actually be forgiven and have life with God and his Spirit testifying within us so that we would never, ever be alone. So that anything that ever happens to us is always through his tender care. This is the graciousness of God. The preciousness that we're to remember, that ultimately it's not about security and all the things that we would have. It's security in who it is that has us. And that's why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he says, as for the rich in this present age, people who seem like they don't need anything, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, people who think they have everything they need, he says, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is what Jeremiah would say early on to those people, the Israelites who weren't listening. And he says, look, hard things are coming. And he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the mighty man boast in his might, nor the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. Look, needing God is not a bad place to be, and faith doesn't shield us from tragedy. It sees us through it to the other side. And there are people in our midst who have experienced this kind of vulnerability in very raw and real ways. You'll be able to read some of those here, and I'm sure hear some testimonies with people as we walk through the book of Job. People who've experienced deep suffering and injury and sickness and loss. And yet there are people who can testify that God is good and he has them. You do have a real need for God. You are vulnerable. Bad things will happen. Even to God's people, our need for faith is real. But when these moments strike, what should you do? How should you respond? Who can you go to for trust? What should that look like and feel like? So second, if you want to deepen your trust in God, you need to remember not only that bad things will happen to God's people, but bad things drive God's people to himself. Bad things drive God's people to God. Some people will be driven away from God, but his followers, people of faith, will always be driven to him. And if you want to deepen your trust in God, you need to consider the bold dependency that you're going to have to show in your drive to God. Your dependency that may even come across as surreal. You know, when you think about dependency, it's relying or trusting on someone or someone else. And a bold dependency in times of real need, it can often feel surreal. Surreal meaning that it's bizarre or sort of a mixture of fact and fantasy. It's like a category of experience unto itself. And you may have had these moments in your life where you're so utterly dependent, whichever side you've been on, either the one who's someone's depending on or someone who, or you're providing that because they're depending on you. And in either side, there's this surreal moment where you experience this kind of provision, and it's like life slows down. It's like a hyper calm. Maybe a serious injury or an accident, or maybe just holding an infant for the first time. And there's just a special moment where like, whoa, this is a moment of desperate need. This is a moment of provision. This is a moment where God is coming through. And maybe you've worked in a hospital, or you're a police or first responder, and you find this moment where there's a special trust where someone in a surreal kind of way is calm and trusting you and yet also is begging and pleading and needing you to help. It's this mixture of both calm and angst in a really just kind of surreal way. And that happens sometimes in the loss of a loved one. It's sort of the most turbulent kind of calm there is, and there are these precious moments where maybe you're there and you're in the hospital room and you just lost a family member and someone comes and they're looking and you maybe you've been asked this, how are you okay? How can you be so calm? Don't you care what's happening? It's like, of course I care. But God's with me. I can trust God. You can think of people who've trusted God amidst their own loss and our own congregation express faith in a way that seems almost impossible. Do not Do not imagine that that means that there isn't pain. Of course there is. Their suffering is immeasurable, but they've been driven to this bold dependency that casts themselves into the security of God's arms. And this expression of faith is almost unexplainable. It's this otherworldly sense that if you're not careful, you might mistake it as a break from reality. But I would call it hyper-reality. And that's what happens here in this mother in verses 21 through 30. This bold dependency where this bad thing drives her to God in this trust of faith that is almost surreal. And you can see it through some attitudes that she displays that kind of highlight how surreal this moment is. They almost seem impossible to coexist. And the first is this, it's surprising, it's a calm. It's a calm where her faith empowers her to remain calm within the storm in verses 21 through 26. There's this unexpected composure from her in verses 21. You can see it there where she calmly goes and lays her son's body and then she closes the door. In this room that was supposed to be for the prophet and everything she believed, her whole faith is sort of wrapped up in this expression that she's given, and now it's become a tomb for the miracle of God's kindness, and lays her son in there, closes the door, and then she's able to depart from home without provoking deep alarm, and even approach the prophet in time, and conveying, in some sense, with this calmness, all is well. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It's so calm, in fact, that some people might today categorize her as in denial. Like, oh, she's in shock, she's in denial, she doesn't know what's going on, but I don't think this is a break from reality. I think this is a hyper-reality. She's trusting God. She knows what's true. And this dependency shows itself in these scenes with her husband and with the servant, Gehazi. First with her husband, you look what she says. She lays the son down, she calls with her husband, and she says, hey, send me one of the servants, one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again. It appears he doesn't know that this death has occurred. He doesn't know how serious this is. And so she calls him, but she doesn't notify him. She says, hey, can you just send me one of the servants? We're going to grab a donkey. And she's going to run real quick to go talk with the man of God. I'll be back. It kind of reminds you of when Abraham just subtly says when the person is asking, and here he is, and he's going with his son, and he knows he's about to sacrifice him. He says, hey, we're going to go. We're going to worship, but we'll be back. There's a sense of calm, like, I know God's got this. I don't exactly know how, but I know God's got this. She says, I'm going to go. I'm going to come back. And the husband, he says, well, why are you going to go to him today? It's not new moon or Sabbath. I mean, he doesn't understand what's taken place, why she needs to go. And perhaps he's concerned, you know, we got work to do here. It's not like a day of rest. You're going to take the servant. You're going to go. What's going on? He seems unaware of exactly what's transpiring. And she just says, all is well. All is well. It's okay. It's okay. God's got it. It's going to be okay. This calm. And she says, it's going to be okay. But then in verse 24, she saddles the donkey. She says to the servant, urge the animal on. Don't slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. She basically says, yeah, it's going to be okay. She gets in. She's like, don't stop at any red lights. We're going. Oh, that servant gets it. Okay. And the husband, she says, it's going to be okay. They hop in the car and then they peel out of the driveway and go, whoa, okay. She sets out. There's this calm. And it continues because she comes to the man of God at Mount Carmel, some miles away. She's, some number of hours that she's traveling, same day likely, she's going there. And he looks and he sees her coming. He's not expecting this. He says to Gehazi, his servant, hey, look, there's the Shunammite. And he says, hey, he's kind of concerned. He says, run at once to meet her. He's more aware, perceptive, I think, sensitive to what's happening and what she's going through than the husband was. And because I think the spiritual inclination that he's showing, he says, hey, go find out. He says, go check. He says, is everything okay? Is all well with you? Is all well with husband? Is all well, dare he ask, with the child? And she answers Gehazi. He's like, no, it's okay. All is well, she says. All is well. It's a surreal kind of calm. Because she has her mindset. She knows, I'm going to bring this to God because I was clear with God and God was clear with me. And so here she comes, and this unexpected composure then gives way to a uncomfortable disclosure where all of a sudden the emotion comes out. In verse 27, it's not just a calm. Faith not only empowers us to remain calm within the storm, but faith also empowers us to reveal the storm within. And it empowers us to reveal the storm within. And she faces and shares what's going on within. And there's a deep grief. A deep grief. And the raging storm comes out as she just clings to Elijah's feet. and casts herself upon him, and she grabs hold of him. And it reminds you of some of those women who would just cling to Jesus and say, I need you, I need help, I need a miracle. Here she is grabbing, and Gehazi is sort of shocked and tries to push her away. Like, what are you doing? Get away. This is uncomfortable. This is inappropriate. And the man of God says, leave her alone. He's perceptive. He sees what's going on. He says, she's in bitter distress, and Yahweh's hidden it from me. He hasn't told me. He's like, I don't know what's going on here yet. Often the prophet would know what was going on, and here clearly God had hidden it from him, and now here he is looking. She's clinging to me, and I don't know. And what are her words? Verse 28. She says, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? She's like, did I ask for a boy? Didn't I say, don't lie to me? She doesn't say what's happened. She doesn't say what's occurring. She doesn't even make the request. She just reiterates that moment, and she's like, you knew what I was saying, and Elisha recognizes this is serious. So right away, he says to Gehazi, tie up your garment, take my staff in here, and go. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't reply. Don't stop at red light. Go, lay my staff on the face of the child. And he sends him, and he recognizes what's about to happen. And the mother of the child, she's undaunted. She sees Gehazi going, not worried about him. She's looking at Elisha, trusting in the character of God that's been spoken through the man of God and his word. She's looking at him right here, and she says, as Yahweh lives, and as you yourself live, I'm not going to leave you. I will not leave you. And right there, one, as you hear, as Yahweh lives, it triggers you back to 1 Kings 17 when this whole thing kicked off with Elijah. Back when God was living and the whole confrontation with the prophets of Baal started, this whole series of messages began that way. And then for Elisha, when he says, as you yourself live, I will not leave you, it would trigger, I've spoken those words before. I remember saying that to Elijah. I remember being in a desperate moment wondering what's going to happen. Is God going to continue with me? And I was walking closely with Elijah, and here she is, I'm not leaving you. And he has some empathy. He understands, and he's like, okay, I'm going to go with you. He walks with her. He rose and he followed her. And you see here both the calm that she had, but also the grief. Powerful mixture. Faith it permits both. Both are going to be expressions of, yes, deep calm, but also deep angst, because you're trusting God with dependency, and this bad thing in her life drives her to God with this expression of faith that's almost surreal. And you see that expression happening over and over, whether Job, he's able to calm himself and then go and worship. You see Abraham when he's going to sacrifice his son. You see David once his son does pass away and he releases him to God. You see these moments where people have this sort of surreal calm, whether Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whether we get rescued or not, look, we can trust God. We're okay. And it's surreal. It's like time slows down. You see Esther intervening with the people. You see it in Jesus. Over and over. You see it in Jesus in dealing with Lazarus, where he delays until Lazarus dies. He comes and he's able to be calm. It's going to be okay. And yet he's still able to weep. It doesn't deprive him of his grief and empathy for what they're going through in the moment. You see it even as Jesus goes. He knows that this is going to work out. He knows it's going to be good. And yet even as he's on the cross, he still has the empathy to look down at his weeping mother and say, Mother, behold your son, to John. John, behold your mother. He cares about both. He cares of both. We have a God who cares. We can trust him. And that's why it doesn't matter what we have. It matters who has us. And one of the greatest gifts God ever gives his people of faith is the gift of need, a gift of need that sees us through. But what should we expect to happen here? What should we expect to happen in the end? Third, if you want to deepen your trust in God, you need to remember not only that bad things will happen to God's people, and bad things will drive God's people himself, but ultimately this is what it comes down to, that bad things are used by God to work good. Bad things are used by God to work good. And you need to consider the true, sure security that you can trust because of the loving care of God. The security you can trust because of the loving care of God, a care that is our true security. It's our ultimate refuge, the place of safety. It's not our bank account. It's not our jobs. It's not our skill. It's not our intellect. It's not our home. It's not our farm. It's not our family or friends. Our refuge is the security of the loving care of God. A care that often takes the form that of miracles and kindnesses and goodnesses and providences that are almost unreal. Here we move from the real to the surreal to the unreal in God's provision that's beyond our wildest imagination. You know, people are looking for places to invest their money. They're looking for secure places they put in the market. Sometimes they purchase gold. Sometimes they purchase works of art. And that was a case 5 years ago. There was this big prestigious art auction in London. And amidst all the works, there was this particular one called Girl with the Balloon. It was this framed sort of painting stencil of a girl releasing a red balloon shaped as a heart. And the work was completed by the street artist going by the name Banksy, who since the 90s has been famous worldwide for iconic art and for the fact that no one knows who he really is. Much of his art is graffiti and it's on public property, and yet some works find their way into auction house, and his work so famous that people believe there's value and they purchase it. And so here was this item for purchase, and this painting sells at the auction for $1.3 million. Now what's more amazing is as soon as the gavel fell to secure the purchase, the picture began to move, because unbeknownst to anyone, Banksy had built into the picture frame a mechanism that could be triggered remotely, and it was a mechanism triggered at the purchase that slowly lowered the painting through the bottom of a frame in a built-in shredder. And no sooner was the painting purchased than it immediately began to be destroyed through a shredding machine. Now, the shredder stopped operating when the picture was halfway down, but the damage was done, and the gasp of everyone present, "What a waste of an investment!" It got shredded the moment you got it. How insecure. You think of that with this moment, with this woman. Here's this gift, and I get this gift, and then it's destroyed. Except here in this scenario, the investment, the trust, it was never truly in the work itself, in the painting, right? It was in the identity of the creator, and that was a fact that became shockingly clear 3 years later when it was sold at auction for a price that exceeded the original amount by almost 20 times. It went not for $2.3 million, but for $23 million. Because the value in the gift is ultimately in the giver. The value in the piece of work, in the art, in the masterpiece, it's ultimately in the master. And here we realize that the value in this gift is ultimately in God himself. And we start to panic when the things that he's entrusted to us start to fail away, and we realize, no, it's not about the thing, it's about God. And God comes through in ways that we couldn't possibly ever imagine. The difference between ruining a masterpiece and perfecting it all comes down to whose hand is holding the chisel. And he or she realizes who is in charge. God comes through in ways that are unreal. I'll give a few examples. The first is in clarity. God knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we need. There's an unmistakable distinction that takes place here in verse 31, because Gehazi runs and he's got the staff. This is what the boy needs. And he puts it on the face of the child and there's no sign of life. Now, there would have been other prophets of Baal who had done certain things, had certain talismans and magic wands kind of deal, and this is what works. Gehazi would have wanted to be a part of it. We see some concerns about Gehazi's character later, and here he is trying to do this, and yet he comes back and he says the child hasn't awakened. It didn't work. And God makes a clear distinction. It is not this staff that you need. And Elijah comes to the house and he sees the child lying dead on his bed, and he's remembering how he had clung to Elijah, just like the woman was clinging to him, and how he had in that moment cried out, "Where's the God of Elijah?" And here he is, he comes and he shuts the door, and he's been repeating some of miracles that Elijah had been doing, and here he is confronted with maybe the most intimidating, bringing someone back to life. And all of a sudden he realizes that the staff doesn't work. I need the God of Elijah, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I need Yahweh. And he begins to pray. There's going to be no mistake about who accomplishes this miracle. God brings clarity. He knows exactly what we need. We need him. And then you see his empathy, because God can meet us right where we're at, right where we're at. And there's an unbelievable association here in the empathy, the proximity, the closeness of God, where Elisha, representing the Lord, he comes and he lays upon the child. It's almost like a hospital room where he's laying there, and then he's putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He's stretching himself. He's trying to warm this corpse that's lost life. He's trying to warm it back to life, and the flesh of the child starting to warm up. And he's desperate. He gets up, and he walks back and forth in the house. He's praying probably, and he goes down. He stretches himself upon him again, and here's the closeness of Elijah doing what would be unthinkable, putting himself in contact with an unclean corpse, associating himself, almost identifying himself as closely as you could with death. And here he is doing that, and yet instead of death coming over to him, life comes through. And we see a hint, a glimmer of the kindness of God, of his willingness to take on our uncleanness, to come and associate with us in ways that would be unthinkable, to identify with us in ways that are unimaginable, yet to bring us to life. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you think about the miracle of what God has done in bringing spiritual death to spiritual life, this rebirth, this new birth is even more miraculous. Jesus testified of things like this. And here's Elisha showing the empathy of God, that Jesus is God come as a man, enter into our world, then taking our griefs and our sorrow. He died for us so that we could live in him, and so that now we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Whenever we have a time of need, we can come and know he is not unable to sympathize. Here Elisha is not afraid to empathize and to come close. He's right there with the boy, and God is too. And then there's a miracle of recovery. Recovery that God, he meets him there, but God doesn't leave him there. There's this unmistakable salvation where the child sneezes 7 times. It's almost like this little expression of life. He starts sneezing. It's not a violent reaction. It's just a little sneeze, breath, life. 7 times, kind of giving this sense of completeness. And the child opens his eyes, kind of unaware of anything that happened. A miraculous recovery showing God's kindness. And he says to Gehazi, go call the Shunammite. Calls her, she comes in. He says, pick up your son. And she goes to the same place she did in her moment of desperation. She goes to his feet. And she's in awe and worshiping Yahweh. And then she picks up her son and she goes out. A great blessing. You see the provision of God. And it reminds you of other people, of other women who had fallen at the feet of Jesus and recognized, both in their moments of desperation and in their moments of worship, recognizing who God is, this God of great care. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. God knows what we need. He can meet us where we're at. He won't leave us there. But he has a bigger plan than we realize. He has a bigger plan than we realize. This is the mystery. The mystery. Because most of the time, we want to ask the question, why? I mean, God gave her the son, then he dies, and it's like, why? Wasn't this all unnecessary? Wasn't this whole thing, like, couldn't we have avoided it in the beginning if we didn't have all this bad stuff happening? Think of Israel being where they were at and where we're at, you know, in our life, and things that are hard, and we say, why did God allow this bad thing to happen? Most of the time, we don't get an answer. Most of the time, it's left in mystery, but every once in a while, God gives us a little wink. A little hint and a little glimpse into, here's one reason why this happened, and we get one here. If you just keep reading, flip over to chapter 8. Here's the secret. What was God doing? If you look at chapter 8, Elisha, at a future time, comes to the woman whose son he had restored to life, and he says, arise, depart with your household, and sojourn wherever you can, for Yahweh has called for a famine, and will come upon the land for 7 years. I think he's speaking to the woman because they think the older husband had passed away. He's no longer there. She's there managing the affairs. The son is there and she's got her security. She's ready. And Elisha shows up and he has some hard news. He says, listen, everything seems great. Your security and everything that you feel like you have and you don't need anything, it's not gonna last because there's gonna be a famine. 7 years. You need to go, you need to leave. It seems good, but you have to trust me and go. And that woman who felt like I have all I need and I dwell among my people, who probably wouldn't have had the faith and courage to step out here, she's seen this man. She's seen God provide. She hears him say 7 years and she remembers the 7 sneezes. And she looks and she says, okay, I will trust your word, the word of God, more than I'll trust my security. And she leaves. She goes. And she did like he said, and she sojourns in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, she comes back, and her land is no longer hers. Likely it's been confiscated, maybe by the king. And so she goes to the king, having to ask for her own house and land back. And she's arriving there. In verse 4, what's happening? Well, Elisha and Gehazi have separated because of some circumstances in the middle. And now Gehazi is with the king. Probably not a good man. And he's talking to Gehazi and saying, tell me all the stories about Elisha. And so here he is in verse 5. Gehazi's telling Elisha about how Elisha had done this and done that and restored the dead to life. And behold, the woman whose son he'd restored to life and was coming to appeal to the king for house and land. And Gehazi's like, hey, there was this woman and this thing. And then I tried in the stick and it didn't work. There was nothing. He was totally dead. I saw it myself. And all of a sudden he's like, that's her right there. With their son, the sneeze guy. And he shows up, and the king looks at the woman, and he's like, what? And the king appointed official. He asks her, and she says, yep, this is us, and here's what's going on. The king says, hey, restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now. everything that she's missed this whole time that she didn't think was security, give it all to her back. This evil king, who did it? Why? Because Gehazi was there. He saw the moment. And all of a sudden, you know what would happen? She thinks back and she goes, you know, that prophet came to me and he said, what do you want? Do you want a word spoken to you, to a king? I said, I don't need that. I'm good. I got everything I need. And here she goes, whoa, I needed that more than I ever could have imagined. God knows what we need more than we do. He provides securities in ways we could never imagine. Her faith was rewarded, then tested, then strengthened. And she went from I'm okay to I'm not okay to it will be okay to better than okay. God provided, and without the miracle of what happened with her son, she may not have been able to trust Elisha in that moment, and for sure the story wouldn't have been there for her to get everything restored. God had a plan, a bigger plan than she could see. This is the mystery God provides with the care of true security that is so good, it is unreal. And it's not to say that everything works out the same way. Joseph was imprisoned, hard time. John the Baptist, in prison, hard time. Joseph, it worked out, God worked it for good, and he was released. John the Baptist, it didn't work out that way. He trusted God and he was beheaded. But both of them have the same hope, because the story is not yet finished. See, the same miracle of resurrection and the hope and the goodness of God working out, it's the same thing that they cling to, the mystery that yet lies ahead. It's the same thing that the people of Israel would have had to cling to, that this woman had to cling to, that we have to cling to. The story's not done yet. We're awaiting the miracle, and we know where our true security lies. It's not here and now, it's in God. And maybe you are familiar with that movie where there's a grandfather telling his grandson a story, and the story starts to take a turn that the grandson doesn't like, and he says, hey, you're messing up the story, get it right. And we feel like that with God sometimes. God, you're messing it up. Look at what's going on in the world. Let's look going on in my world. You're messing it up. And we're reminded of that great poem and song about how God moves in a mysterious way. It says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, for God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain in his own time and in his own way. Father, thank you that we don't need to worry about what we have because we know who has us. And we come to you knowing that what we ultimately need is Jesus. Help us, even now and then moving forward, to worship you and tell the world about this great hope that we have that lasts forever in him. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.